Today I will be reading from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to give everyone just a couple seconds to get there. Okay. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also made the words. He who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained more excellent name than they.
Christmas parade that was in Prattville the same day. We have some friends that have a little ministry called Drive-In Ministries, and they had a float in the parade. The concern that arose from that was that they were told that they could not pass out anything of religious content at the Christmas parade. I contacted our mayor, unbeknownst to them, just to ask. They posted it on Facebook, and he's often on Facebook. So I said, hey, is this true? And he just directed me to the rules for the parade without any other comment. Well, I felt like I could do that because I've known him for a long time. Probably the motivation behind such a thing would be a little incident that happened in Piedmont, Alabama in 2014. The city of Piedmont, which is probably no bigger than Millbrook, announced their Christmas parade. The theme of their parade was to keep Christ in Christmas. They were threatened with a lawsuit from the Freedom From Religion Foundation, which is an atheist group, because that title was not inclusive, that there would be many people that would be put off by the idea of keeping Christ in Christmas. And in fact, by using that theme title, they were, as a municipality, as a secular organization, were endorsing religion. Well, if you have a Christmas parade, by that very nature, you are endorsing something, aren't you? Anyway, the mayor of Piedmont, being a clever fellow that he was, they changed the name. And they did everything exactly the same as they were going to do anyway. Same people, even people marching with signs that say, keep Christ in Christmas. And yet there was a bowing down to the secular society. Now, I fully understand and appreciate that we don't live in a Christian nation, and that there are many that might find the idea of something dogmatic being contrary to what they want to believe. I understand that. I don't really care to go into all that, except that it is a Christmas parade. You will mark my words that one day it will no longer be Christmas parades, because it will be non-inclusive. We'll have holiday parades or whatever. It's coming. It seems like all the trappings of the Christmas season are welcome, except the one who's the reason for the season, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, those kind of debates and those kind of questions will go on until he returns. And at that point, even as he does now, God will have the last word. And with that thought in mind, I thought we might look this morning at Hebrews chapter 1. Last Lord's Day, Paul did a great job as I listened to his ministry. We weren't here, of course, but by virtue of the recording, I was able to hear it and see it on our way home from Slidell. And I appreciate his in-depth look at the Christmas story and what a time and what a blessing that is for us to consider. But if we only see a baby in a manger, or if we only think of the Lord Jesus as a good man, the best of men, and one who sets the example for how men should live, then we don't know him at all. We don't know him at all. And the writer of the Hebrews wants his readers and us to know who he is. And so he goes back and he says, God. He opens his book with this, with exactly who he wants to direct our attention to, the creator of all things, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. In Hebrews 1:1, we have the unfolding revelation. If you think about this a little bit, why did God do as he did? We might think about how we teach children. There's three little boys back here in Sunday school. One of them is six. Well, one of them might be in here. One of them's right here. Two little boys in Sunday school. One's six, one's three. And the six-year-old is far more able to grasp concepts and things than the three-year-old. Haddon is much more able to grasp concepts and things than the six-year-old. Prescott is far more capable of grasping concepts and things than most of the adults in this room. I mean, that's just the way it is. He's a smart guy. God would unfold his truth to mankind, not with one blast, but with his plan of unfolding it over the ages, so that when his full revelation would come, we could say, aha, that is it. God begins with nature, right? Romans would tell us, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he would tell us that even the nature, the heavens, you know, speak to us of an almighty God, a creator God. And God went beyond that in that he has, over a period of centuries, had his representatives, his men, those moved by his Spirit to speak the word of God, some of that written down, some of that just spoken, some of it is in poetry form, some of it's in narrative form. It's all there, but in it are these diverse manners and at sundry times that God was speaking through his prophets. But then if that was the unfolding revelation, then came the ultimate word. That's the one we think of this time of year. Verse 2 says, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, when we read last days there, or I think some may have the end of days there, the idea is not that the world was fixing to end as the writer of the Hebrews wrote it, but that it was the consummation of God's unfolding his truth until such a time as the Son would be revealed. It says, unto us, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Now you might remember the writers writing to Jewish believers in the first century, fairly early, evidently before the destruction of the temple which happened about 70 AD when the Romans overran the city. And so he's very methodically building a case for who the Son is. But first of all, he tells them about the one who they would know as a Messiah, the coming Messiah. And he says, this one who is coming, who is God's final word, final revelation, this one is his Son. It's kind of like this. The Lord Jesus himself told a parable one time about a homeowner and how he went into a far country but sent his representatives who were abused and some killed. And then said the Lord of the vineyard, according to the story told by the Lord Jesus, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved Son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." That's from Luke chapter 20, verse 13. God sends his Son. And as we think about this one who is the Son then, the one who came as a baby in a manger, we do well to spend a little time here in just these opening verses to think about who he really is. Seven superlatives of the Son, we might call it, here in verses 2 and 3. And we'll just spend a little time looking at each one for just a moment. The first thing that we read about him, as Haddon read for us, is that by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The first thing that we read about the Son is that he's the heir. That makes sense, right? A son is an heir. We hope. Right, Ryan? Yes. The heir apparent. And in this case, it's not just apparent, but he's established that he is the one who is the heir of all things. He's the rightful recipient of all things. There's none that can challenge that. They say, "Hey, I get a part of that." It all goes to the Son. Psalm 2:8. That prophetic psalm that is referred to even in this chapter, the 8th verse reads this, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." It's a prophetic psalm pointing to the Messiah. He's the heir of all things. There is none like the Son. He's unique in this role. And if we think of God in holy reverence as we ought, ought we not think that way about the Son who is heir? But not only is he the one who is appointed heir of all things, it says also by whom or through whom he made the worlds. Now, a little bit of interest here. In the thought of worlds, the word worlds there, I think I saw that the ESV has world, singular. Most translations have worlds. In fact, the word is eons or ages. The thought is that through him, through the Son, not just a static one-time pop of things, but that the whole of history from the very beginning, all is his creatorial power exhibited. And it's not that he is just a channel by which God used to create things, but rather he is full participant in the creation. He is the Word. And God said, we read multiple times in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light," or "let there be this," or "let there be that." Every time that we see the Godhead is expressing, the divine expression, one commentator called it, that's the one who is, as John the Apostle would write about in his gospel, the Word. In the beginning was the Word who was with God. and the Word who is God. He is the one by whom all the ages have come into being. What incredible power. What incredible authority is held by the Son who became a baby in a manger. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says, "For by him were all things created, they that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." We think of the physical world in which we see. But Paul would say in that letter, all the things that you can't see came into being because of him. Things of the spiritual world came into being because of him. They were created by him and for him. As I said, Colossians 1:16. Who being, verse 3, the brightness of his glory. This is the third thing that we might think about. The brightness of his glory. Your translation, if you have a different one than the King James, may use the word effulgence. I don't find that to be very helpful at all. I don't use the word effulgence in common language. I don't even know what that means for sure, except it probably means brightness. That's the most I know about it. But the idea is, it's like this. It's an overcast day. You can walk around outside, but all we see is a cloudy sky. And once in a while, where the clouds get a little thin, it'll be a little brighter here or a little brighter there, but it's overcast until the clouds break and the sun shines through in its brightness. And you say, oh, I can't even look at it. I could look at the clouds. I can even look at the clouds with a little light peeking through, but I can't look at the sun. It's too bright. It's too much. And in fact, he is that radiance that expresses all the glory of the Godhead, all moral glory, all spiritual glory, any kind of glory that's attributed to God. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him. The brightness of his glory. There's some thought about what that means, whether it means a reflection or what. And Kenneth Wiest, in his helpful book on New Testament words, says the thought is the outraying. That's the idea you understand, even though that's a terribly awkward concept. But the idea is that the light emanates from him. He's like the sun, not like the moon, right? You can look at the moon even on a bright night, a full moon night, because it's just a reflection of the sun. He's the sun. It's an outraying. And not only is he this glorious person, you know, John would say, we beheld his glory, by the way. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Can you imagine? Think about walking with the Lord Jesus, and he looks like you and me. And yet, when he spoke, how he acted, how his manner was, young John could say in his many years later as he wrote, we could see it. We could see it in him. the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There's none like Him. Full of grace and truth. It's pretty strong. John could testify to it. You say, well, I don't know, man. That's pretty strong. It was pretty strong. It was so strong that 11 men went to their deaths for what they knew, because they knew the Lord Jesus. The brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now, this is an interesting thought. The idea here, the Greek word here, is one you'll recognize. It's probably not pronounced exactly the same, but it's a word that we get our word character from. In fact, it's almost transliterated exactly like that, character. The idea is an engraving, which was a likeness which represented that which was unseen. If you had a document or a scroll or pamphlet or sheet that had this image engraved on it, you say, well, I can't see the one who this is about, but I can see this engraving. I think we would compare it to a photograph today. I have seen many a photograph or many a picture of the president. I've never seen the president, but you know, if I ever saw him in real life, I'd know who he was. There wouldn't be any mistaking. I wouldn't mix him up with somebody else because I know what he looks like, because I've seen his picture. And the idea is that the Son is this exact representation of the Father. Bill McDonald puts it this way: it means that in every conceivable way, Christ exactly represents the Father. No closer resemblance could be possible. The Son, being God, reveals to man by His words and ways exactly what God is like. He's the express image of His person. Over again in the letter to the Colossians, we read this, that the Son is the image of the invisible God. There the word is icon, another word that we understand in our 21st century vernacular. We think of that little symbol on the computer screen, and we know that it's an icon for the program or the file or whatever it is we want to get to that's either stored there or to our use. We know that that little picture isn't Microsoft Word, it's not the program, it's the picture that gets me to it, right? And whereas we might think of other icons, an idea like John Wayne is the icon of manhood, we might say, some might say. But we all like to think we're a little John Wayne somewhere. I even have my boots on today, right? Or a feeling like the flag of the United States is an icon to many around the world that speaks of freedom. Now, if they wrapped themselves in that flag, they wouldn't be free, but it represents the place where men can be free. And so it's iconic to them. And so the Lord Jesus represents for us all that can't be seen of the Father. God is a spirit. We read the Savior, the Lord Jesus, is in the flesh. And finally, fifthly, as we consider the majesty of this person, of this one who is the Son, it says, upholding all things by the word of His power. Everything. Not only did He put the planets into motion, but they are upheld by Him. And it's not the thought of dead weight. Haddon was tilting me in my chair at break time. He was, in essence, when we lifted weights, we called it doing a dead lift. where you use the strength of your whole body to raise a weight considerably more than yourself off the ground. That's what you did. This is not that. It's not like Jesus is Atlas carrying the world around on his shoulder. And it's his dead weight. He is supporting it. He is actively carrying it on to completion. The idea is a continual function that in fact will bring all things to completion. He is before all things, Colossians 1:17 would say, and by him all things consist. Now, perhaps in this day and age, there's a scientific explanation for what there was not when I was younger. When we consider a molecule and it's made up of atoms, right? Very simple stuff here. An atom has three parts. It has neutrons, it has protons, and it has electrons, right? And it's like a little bitty universe. The neutrons and protons are in the center. The electrons spin around, right? And because they are opposite charges, they attract and spin. Well, the question is, if you have more than... Now, a neutron's neutral, but a proton is positively charged. And if you have more than one proton in the nucleus, as in many molecules, in many atoms, I should say, why don't they repel? Like charges repel. What holds them together? I don't know if they know now. I mean, there's theories, but, you know, it's hard to look at an atom under a microscope. Ultimately, the answer is in Colossians 1:17. By him all things hold together. By him. This is the Son. This is the one that they want to shove out even the baby in the manger from a Christmas parade. You say, wow. How majestic, how powerful, how incredible, how unreachable, ungraspable. And the writer to the Hebrews would say, not yet. He made himself of no reputation and took on human flesh. He humbled himself. Paul would write to the Philippians, even to the death of the cross. We can perhaps grasp one who is far superior to us in authority or in ability or in preeminence, but then to think that anyone or any being of such grandeur should become a baby in a manger, should humble himself to take on human flesh. And then when he walked the earth, it wasn't as nobility. He said, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. It was without any claim on what is mine. He demonstrated full submission to the will of the Father. And it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. I wonder, deep down for those out in society? Is this why they reject his story? Because it points to our deep need, to our hopeless condition, our inability, our rebellion, our alienation, our sin. To admit that he came for sinners means to admit somebody's a sinner. And I don't want to look in the mirror because I know that I am one. He, by himself, made purification of sins. There's a word that's used for pure, that's translated pure in the New Testament. It's a word I like because it reminds me of someone close to me. Catharizo has a thought of it's pure or purity. It's where you get the name Catherine from. This is a variant of that, katharismos, that this purification that has happened because of the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, the work of the Son at Calvary. You know, if I have a debt and you pay it for me, I think, man, I've got it covered. Okay, good deal. You know, that maybe it's $10, maybe it's $100, maybe it's $1,000. The higher it is, the more I appreciate it, right? I should appreciate the same, whatever, but honest to goodness, you know, I might think one day I'd have $10 or $100, but when you paid $10,000 for me, that'd take a long time for me to ever get that point. Thank you very much. There'd still be a record there that I had that debt. The work that the Lord Jesus did at Calvary says he purged our sins. It didn't just cover them up. It didn't just make amends for it and make it all go away for us. We who have trusted him as Savior, find in the one who laid down his life for us, our sin debt is purged. It's clean. It's a white sheet of paper. There's nothing there. There's no record there. There's nothing, no charge that can ever be brought against those who trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. He did what no one else could do. And there's no one else like him. Finally, it says he sat down. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He seated in honor and authority. Now, this is an interesting image that here is one, the Son has done a great work. If there was anything left to do, could he sit down? Well, as you go through the letter to the Hebrews, you find that as high priest, he is seated. And a priest in the Old Testament, who the readers of this letter, the initial readers of this letter, would fully grasp and understand, they would know that in the holy place in the temple and in the Holy of Holies, there were no chairs because the atoning work was never complete. There was always another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another sacrifice. And no priest would ever sit down. They stayed on their feet. But this one, he sat down. It doesn't mean he's tired. It means work was complete. You remember back in Genesis, on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested. Was he whipped from creating the world? I doubt it. He said it was good. And it meant the work was complete. He rested. And so it is, when the Son took his seat at the right hand of the Father, it's because the work was complete. There'll never, ever, ever, ever be need for another offering for sin. And you know what? That work was efficient. The day that he took that place at the right hand of his Father, it's efficient today, and it will be for all eternity. We read further on in this book the little line that he ever lives to make intercession for us. The work's finished. The work's finished. There'll never be a day where the work that he's done runs out of power, where it runs out of efficiency. It's done. There's nothing in this world that's done, is it? Except maybe death. You buy a piece of land. Well, I own a piece of land. Don't pay your taxes. See how long you own it, right? But this is done and will never, ever, ever be undone. He's not just a baby in a manger. Does the culture reject the notion, that God took on flesh? Oh, sure. Sure it does. The only God most people want is themselves, or the only one they bow down to is themselves. And in fact, the reaction of human nature is, in a lot of ways, the same as Herod's, to eliminate the one to whom one day you will be held in account. The Lord Jesus would say in John's Gospel, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." The question is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? He's not just a great teacher, not just a noble man who lived for others, not just a baby in a manger that for some reason some shepherds bowed down or some magi came later with gifts, some puzzling, weird things. Maybe it's so or not. People will question it. Yet there's far more proof of the existence of Jesus Christ in this world than there is for Plato or Aristotle or any number of ancients that you know of, the truth be told. There's plenty of record that Jesus walked this earth. He's the chosen heir from eternity past, and yet he laid down his life for you. He became poor that ye through his poverty might be made rich. The baby in the manger became the Lamb of Calvary and is now the judge of all. Will you own him as Savior or face him as judge? That's really the end of the story. That is a choice to be made, a decision to be made. Will you take him as your own? He extends his arms, his nail-pierced hands, in love toward you. He laid down his life for you. Will you take him as your very own? Father, we give you thanks. We marvel at the things that are written here. It's beyond our comprehension how grand the Son really is. More than we can wrap our minds around as is appropriate. And yet, oh Father, for him to come as your righteous servant and to come into this world to take on human flesh and become our substitute on Calvary's cross, Father, it's more than we can grasp. It's more than we can begin to comprehend. The most we can do say thank you and trust Him above all else, and find in Him the peace and satisfaction that is not found in anything else in this world. To know I'm right with my Creator God, and that my sin is purged away because of His sacrifice at Calvary. Father, we give you thanks for such a Savior. May we think on Him with high regard, due reverence, and worship today. We pray in Jesus' name.